Welcome to Spotlight. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, says Iran is ready to resume talks on restoring the 2015 nuclear deal very soon. However, he says U.S. is sending a negative signal by keeping and even intensifying sanctions on Iran. In an interview with U.S. media, Amir Abdollahian said Washington has taken no action to prove its readiness to return to the deal. He said the existing U.S. approach contradicts President Joe Biden's criticism of its predecessor's policy toward Iran. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled the U.S. out of the deal back in 2018 and reimposed crippling sanctions on Iran. Tehran, still adhering to the deal, began reducing its nuclear deal-related commitments a year later. Since the Biden administration took office, Iran and the remaining signatories to the deal have held six rounds of talks in Vienna in an effort to revive the accord. For more on that, we're now joined by our correspondent, Toma Lesgi, who's with us from the Austrian capital, Vienna. Homa, what details do you have to share with us and our viewers?
Yes, Bhagya, that's right. So six rounds of negotiations have been held, of course, under the previous administration of Hassan Rouhani. And now it seems that we're going to have a resumption of these talks. We don't know when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. Of course, we're expecting a new team from the Iranian side. But of course, I guess the fundamental policies that have been pursued by the Iranian side are not changing when it comes to the demands that Iran is making in these talks. We also heard the U.S. President Biden at the U.N. General Assembly saying that the United States is also prepared to return to full compliance. But the key question here is, what is full compliance as far as Iran is concerned and as far as the U.S. is concerned? Those are questions that, of course, have been raised time and time again during the Vienna talks. For instance, Iran saying that it wants all of the U.S. sanctions, both the JCPOA-related ones and also the additional sanctions imposed under the Trump administration, to be fully removed. And at the same time, it wants to verify their removal before it returns to full compliance. This was seen as a sticking point in the talks. Another issue, of course, has been what sanctions the U.S. is prepared to lift. Apparently, the U.S. was not willing to lift all of the sanctions that Iran was asking for, and also Iran calling for guarantees that the JCPOA will indeed remain alive and there won't be another decision by this or another U.S. administration, for instance, to withdraw from it and to simply violate it. So we'll have to see, of course. The readiness has been expressed by all sides that they want these talks to resume. And, of course, everyone has expressed hope that they hope that these continuation of these talks will lead to the revival of the deal. But, of course, it has been a very complicated process.
All right. Thanks, Homa Lesgi, joining us from the Austrian capital, Vienna. Joining us, though, on tonight's Spotlight, we have journalist and political analyst John Bosnich, who's joining us from Belgrade. And also we have journalist and author Daniel Azar, who's with us from New York.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let's start off with Mr. Bosnich in Belgrade. It's great to have you with us here on Press TV Spotlight. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, says that Iran is ready to resume talks on reviving the 2015 nuclear deal, but the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is sending a quote-unquote negative signals and a negative sign by keeping illegal sanctions on Tehran. In your opinion, why is the U.S. Keeping those sanctions in place?
Well, we've mentioned this before in earlier discussions on the topic, and that is because there's a very, very powerful Israel lobby in the United States, which has incredible power over both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. And there are costs to pay if you make moves against the Israel lobby in U.S. politics. So Biden has not yet arranged permission, in effect, from Israel to take action on this topic. And that's the crux of the problem, although most people don't want to talk about that in the United States.
Let's cross over to Daniel Lazar in New York. It's great to have you with us here on the program. Mr. Lazar, the top Iranian diplomat, he said that Biden needed to take back, needed to back up his talk of diplomacy with concrete actions to show Iran that Washington is serious about restoring the nuclear deal. Is Washington serious, in your opinion, or does it have ulterior motives regarding the revival of the deal?
I don't think it is serious, no. I think that it wants to revise the deal, take into account a whole range of non-nuclear activities by Iran, which is clearly beyond the scope, beyond the logic of the 2015 nuclear accord. So I think that that essentially is going to kill any hope of reviving the deal. Your previous guest is correct that the Israeli lobby, pro-Israel lobby, is a major force behind this kind of thinking. But equally important are the Gulf states, Saudi Arabia. The U.S. has constructed an entire defense network based on reigning in Iran, and Biden is not willing to alter that in any significant way. In fact, he wants to tighten the circle around Iran and use a revived 2015 nuclear accord as a means of doing so.
So I had this question scheduled for later on, but as you brought it up, I'm going to address it to both of you right now. Mr. Bosnich, who benefits from this limbo, from this uncertainty of the Iran nuclear deal?
Well, the military-industrial complex, because it allows them to lobby for further investment in so-called defensive measures against Iran. I mean, it's an absurdity on the face of it. Iran poses no military threat whatsoever to the United States, and Iran poses no military threat to anyone in the region. Iran is a strong country, has a large population, a well-educated population, and Iran has the right to defend itself. But who benefits from the limbo? The limbo benefits those who hate Iran. Those who want to destroy the Iranian economy, who want to destabilize Iran, and to make Iran a non-player in its own region. Those are the persons and the states and the entities that are benefiting. And you are correct, your other guest is correct in saying that it is not only the Israel lobby, but there is a very strong lobby led largely by Saudi Arabia, which also wants to restrict the ability of Iran not just to develop its nuclear energy industry, but to restrict Iran's ability to exist as a stable economy.
Daniel Lazar, same question to you.
Well, I mean, I think I agree. I would just add that that Iran, by allying itself with China and to a certain degree with Russia as well, that Iran now is kind of a frontline state. America is pressing its offensive against both Moscow and Beijing, and it sees Iran as being kind of a cat's paw for those two countries. So therefore, for a variety of reasons, U.S. hostility to Iran is extremely high. It's actually only increasing. So therefore, it wants to use, as I said before, a revived version of the 2015 nuclear accord in order to put Iran even more on the defensive. So Iran, I mean, I can't imagine Iran ever saying yes to that. And if Biden were to drop his non-nuclear demands, there would be a storm in Washington among pro-Israel, pro-Saudi, pro-Gulf forces. as well as those who are most hostile to Russia and China, which essentially means 95% of the entire U.S. establishment.
I'm going to stay with you, Mr. Lazar. Iran announced that the new administration will resume talks in Vienna, but according to the foreign minister, the Raisi administration neither accepts the U.S.'s unconstructive behavior, nor will it forestall Iran's progress based on Washington's habitually empty promises. The survival of the deal now is basically on the line. Given that Washington is the one that walked away from the international accord, it should be Washington that remedies what it has done first. Do you agree with that?
Oh, I do agree. I mean, yes, of course, legally, there's no doubt about that. The U.S. is the one which broke the deal, and the U.S. therefore should be the one which apologizes for so doing so and enters back into the deal with no other, preconditions. But the U.S. is not going to do that. As I said before, the U.S. is now making a raft of non-nuclear demands, which it insists that Iran agreed to as a precondition for any revival of the 2015 nuclear accord. So that's why I think that the negotiations are stalled while they'll go nowhere. I've always argued that the 2015 accord is essentially doomed.
Mr. Bosnich, shouldn't it be Washington demonstrating its seriousness in returning to the deal after President Donald Trump withdrew the U.S. From the deal unilaterally, also coupled with Joe Biden's criticism of his predecessor's policy toward Iran?
Absolutely correct. There's no doubt about it that the initiative to destroy the deal, to block the deal, and to end the deal came from the United States, and the United States did not have grounds for making that move. But you have to remember that U.S. politics is very much a charade. The candidates say what they like during the election term. Whoever wins the election then pursues whatever policies he or she wants to pursue, because there's no accountability. There's no recall. There's no way to force the president to fulfill his promises. There's no way to hold Biden to what he said about the deal. In effect, what happens is every 4 years, the American public is lied to by two candidates who vary on some domestic policy lines, but on international politics, they follow the state line. And the state line is directly dictated to the president by the military-industrial complex that buys all the members of Congress via bribery. So you are not dealing here with a rational, logical progression. You are dealing here with a facade, with a charade politics. And the only way to respond to this is to stand firm and to seek support from other countries which have great power, such as Russia, such as China, and other independent countries around the world. There are still a few of them, and they need to speak out. And they should speak out not just in this forum, but they should also speak out at the United Nations.
Daniel Lazar, a major question here is what assurances can be given that another administration doesn't just come along and leave the deal again like Donald Trump did? Basically, I'm asking, should the U.S. be trusted?
Well, I mean, first of all, number one, I assume the deal will not go through. I assume that Joe Biden will blame it on Iran. And, of course, he'll declare America as guiltless, and America, by definition, is always guiltless. But I think that if by some miracle Joe Biden did go through with the deal, did re-enter the deal, if by some absolute miracle the negotiations in Vienna were successful, then yes, I think there's a very good chance that if the Republicans come back into office in 2024, the first thing they will do will be to abandon this deal.
Mr. Bosnich, would you like to weigh in on that for us, please?
Well, I fully agree, and I think that any deal that's ever signed with the United States of America as it stands now needs to be secured by severe penalty clauses. And those penalty clauses have to be in the language that they understand, and they only understand one language, and that is the language of money. Immense financial penalties for violating the deal. And those financial penalties need to be paid into a third party that's independent, and the monies must flow to Iran to not just punish the violator of the deal, but to also compensate Iran for the immense losses caused by the sanctions. And I can say that those must be adding up into the hundreds of billions of dollars already. And I think that that would cause some pain in Washington if such money had to be deposited in a neutral third party before any deal would take effect. They only understand money. Mammon is their god, and you have to speak to him in those terms.
Daniel Azar, Iran's foreign minister, has echoed a comment brought up many times before. The reality of the matter is that for years, this is, of course, the comments of the foreign minister. The reality of the matter is that for years, we have not obtained any benefits from the JCPOA. So the question is, why has Iran shouldered the responsibility of keeping the JCPOA afloat without gaining anything from it?
That's a good question, actually. I think that Iran has little to lose at this point by going along with the Vienna negotiations. I mean, it knows that the negotiations are a farce. Still, it is every reason to believe they will go nowhere. But it has, I think it's rational for Iran to sort of string the U.S. along, to go along with this process, and to make a good faith effort to see these negotiations through to conclusion, even though it knows that that's extraordinarily unlikely. Because I think not to do so would give a huge advantage to the U.S. It would allow the U.S. to portray Iran as being recalcitrant, being unwilling to talk, being essentially beyond the pale, and therefore would justify offensive military actions by the U.S. and Israel. So I think that Iran is correct to go to sort of, you know, follow through on this diplomatic process, even though it knows that it's likely not to lead to anything good.
And Mr. Bozic, same issue I'd like you to address as well. The Iran has basically been, I think, in real terms, has been the only country that has been adhering to the JCPOA, but it has been gaining nothing from it during this time.
Well, you know, these are the facts of life on this planet today. We live in a world which is largely controlled by the United States and its colonial hold over other nations. You'll notice that the European powers that are supposed to be assisting in resolving this deal actually have no say in Washington. They can negotiate with Iran, they can come up with whatever solutions they like, but until they start to behave like independent states, nothing will happen. So what we're really dealing with here is the imperial empire structure of U.S. control of this world. And I do agree with your other guest that Iran must continue in good faith. Iran must do everything it can to demonstrate to the public of the world what kind of an adversary Iran faces. And I think it's very important that you here on Press TV discuss it, and that your representative at all talks speak to the media openly and explain what happens behind closed doors, because even the American people would never believe the way their own government treats other countries. That information needs to be shared. And then perhaps you can apply some pressure on the United States, both internally and internationally. Stay the course, be clear, state your rights, defend them, and hope that there are still a few honest people in Washington who will open their mouths and say that this is unfair.
Mr. Lazar, how would you rate Europe's performance regarding the JCPOA? For example, their commitments, their stance on the U.S. abruptly leaving the deal. Have the Europeans held up their end in all of this?
No, quite the contrary. They have failed to uphold their responsibilities by upholding the pact against U.S. attacks. This has been the most shocking development, you know, thing that's happened since 2015. Germany, France, they have not gone along at all. They have not defended the integrity of the Vienna process. And the Europeans, you know, sort of have learned, you know, where things lie thanks to Biden's nuclear deal with Australia, which is a dramatic rebuff, stab in the back to France. So the U.S. treats its European allies with contempt, yet these same allies are afraid to essentially buck U.S. authority in any way. And Iran has been a primary victim of that European cowardice.
John Bozich, last question to you. How would you rate Europe's performance when you look at the JCPOA?
Zero. I'm sorry to say it, but France is here, as your other guest just mentioned. France has itself just been stabbed in the back, and its inaction is demonstrating that France is not a world power. Germany's inaction is demonstrating that Germany is not a world power and that they are just as much a colonial asset of the United States as they were years ago. This is a bad indication of the way the world is going, and I think that Iran is doing the best that it can and the best that anybody could under the circumstances, and I have to praise you for your patience. I must say that you need to stand by your position. It's the legal and correct position, and you need to recruit support from other countries that have received the hard end of the stick from America, because Iran is not alone. You are being targeted now, but you are just one of the many countries that has suffered this kind of treatment by the U.S. empire.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. That's all the time we have for its show. Thanks to journalist and political analyst John Bozich, joining us from Belgrade. Also thanks to journalist and author Daniel Lazar, speaking to us from New York. And allow me to thank my guests for staying with us on this edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, in this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? His own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? This is one of the deceptions that has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this. Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the god and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah. Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at you know, if you study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin, right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right? If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, no, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it. Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No, instead they developed and progressed. They progressed in nanotechnology. They progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know, all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy that this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
A lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapons stockpiles and ammunitions, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Yeah, they don't.
Okay, so it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
Mm-hmm. What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies. Right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it. Okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know? this is what's happening on a global scale, and people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know, and act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of America government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
Mm. And many oppose the American government. In many cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people, to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night, and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and their the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot.
Mm.
Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue. You're the reason that I breathe. You are all that I believe.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
After liberating the whole province of Al-Bayda from the Saudi-backed groups, Yemen's armed forces began moving toward the eastern region of Shabwa. Bayhan, Ain and Husaylan directorates were captured during the first phase of the operation.
The Yemeni army is making these advances in Shabwa with the support of God, because there is a big difference in what we and the enemy possess in military capabilities. We are fully aware that the enemy does not want peace. They are the ones who launched the aggression against the Yemeni people, and they seek to keep our country weak. Therefore, we will continue to resist until we force the enemy to submit to the will of the Yemeni people and stop its year-long war and siege.
Military experts say the liberated areas have strategic importance as they are overlooking Ataq, the capital of Shabwa governorate, as well as Harib area of Marib, meaning that all supply routes linking Shabwa with Marib will be cut off for the Saudi-backed forces.
These advances come as part of the process of encircling Marib because the Saudi-led coalition did not respond to our peace initiative regarding Marib, and therefore a military operation is necessary to cut the supply routes linking Shabwa with Marib, especially the areas of Baylan, Ain, or Saylan, which the Saudi-backed forces depended on. During the next 24 hours, we may witness more significant developments, especially in the Harib and Abiyana districts in Marib.
Recently, the Yemeni army has captured vast areas in the oil-rich province of Marib from the Saudi-backed forces. This has pushed Yemen's army to upscale its operations and move toward eastern areas to liberate all Yemen's soil from foreign powers.
Yemenis say the army is determined to liberate Yemen's territories from the hands of invaders. They believe that the army has the upper hand and will eventually expel all proxies of the U.S., Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates from the country. Yab Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Far away from their homes, the battle for survival continues for thousands of Rohingya refugees living across India. After fleeing war-ravaged Myanmar and what the UN described as ethnic cleansing, they are now trying to rebuild their shattered lives in different parts of the world. But in India, they are sometimes called illegal immigrants and threat to national security, which activists describe as a deliberate attempt to target a particular community. Apparently, they are also accused of illegal activities. But these claims were not reflected in the recently released National Crime Records Bureau analysis. based on analysis of the Government Crime Records Agency for 2020, Myanmar nationals accounted for just 2% of the total crimes allegedly committed by foreigners. Analysts say there is no case of terror, rape, or keeping arms against any Rohingya refugee, which belies the government claim of calling them a security threat.
We just want to stay alive. We are no threat to anyone since we are humans and have family too. We are really in a miserable state as a detention and expulsion campaign is going on.
Based on official estimates, some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living in parts of India. Many refugees I spoke with had almost similar views. They say they felt safe in India since they arrived, but over the last few years, hate campaigns against the community are haunting them. As refugee crises continue to be the biggest challenge facing the world, rights activists say Rohingya community in particular has largely been ignored despite the levels of atrocities it has endured, both at home and as refugees. They say India needs to rethink and redraw its refugee policy regardless of the geostrategic interest, and stand by its ethos, considering the world as a family. Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Regardless of the refugee crisis across the world, the community continues to be neglected and unseen victims of violence. Munawar Zaman in the outskirts of New Delhi.
In the downtown area of Kashmir's capital city, Srinagar, lies the centuries of traditions and legacy that came to Kashmir via Silk Route from Central Asia. This part of the main city, Srinagar, remains untouched by modernization. Set up on the banks of River Jhelum, the downtown Srinagar is home to many scholars who came to Kashmir along with their disciples to preach Islam. Some seven centuries ago, Mir Sayyid Ali Hamadani came from Iran along with scores of artisans, preachers, scent makers and traditional healers. These men settled around the banks of River Jhelum and taught their specialities to the locals. And to date, these teachings are the source of survival for tens of thousands of people in Srinagar. Let's meet probably the last scent maker of Kashmir, Azizullah Kosgar. Few steps away from the shrine of Shah Hamdan or Mir Sayyid Ali Hamadani, this is an Arke Gulab Dukan or Rosewater Shop. It is a major attraction for tourists and the younger generation. The 65-year-old Kosgar's shop is filled with centuries-old jars, some empty and a few partly filled. Kosgar is the last remaining rosewater maker. This shop carries 400 years of Kashmir's legacy.
For Muslims, rose water has a spiritual as well as religious significance. The shop was set in 1820, and these glass bottle jars and decanters were imported from different parts of the world. We have a collection of other fragrances besides rose water. We have been making herbal medicines, but now people prefer modern science instead of traditional methods.
The Kosgar family has been in the trade for distilling rose water for four centuries, and the entire process is done manually. His customers, however, can't do without his handmade fragrances and herbal syrups.
We have been living here for centuries, and we know the worth of his pure rose water and other products. Besides that, his herbal syrups and ointments have been healing our ailments, whether related to skin or immunity. We use his rose water during special occasions and during the holy month of Ramadan to make special drinks.
Kosgar's rose water is made specifically from Kashmiri roses and has been used for centuries to perfume shrines and mosques since it is believed to be extracted in the best of its form. Azizullah Kosgar has acquired these skills from his forefathers who had traveled here from Turkey some 500 years ago. He says they have kept the secret method rolling from one generation to another, but he fears whether his son will take it or not and wishes that somebody comes forward and takes the legacy ahead. Kosgar says the political uncertainty, lockdowns and lack of people's interest in pure rose water have resulted in falling demand, and these reasons might sooner or later force the closure of his centuries-old business in Srinagar. Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
It was the usual glad handing and bon ami for the cameras, but after a 90-minute discussion and photo op, there would have been very little of substance for Boris Johnson to claim as marquee victories for his administration. It was the reluctance of President Joe Biden to guarantee the coveted free trade agreement worth nearly £300 billion a year with London that would have been the most bitter pill to swallow. Britain's exit from the EU and the fallout from the shaky Northern Ireland Protocol has been cited as a major sticking point, though President Biden attempted to downplay the link.
There are two separate issues. On the deal with the UK, that's continued to be discussed. But on the protocols, I feel very strongly about those.
Johnson tried to shrug off suggestions the prospect of a deal were disappearing.
The Biden administration is not doing free trade deals around the world right now, but I've got absolutely every confidence that a great deal is there to be done.
Analysts across the Atlantic are certain both issues are intrinsically linked, but crucially, it also undermines Johnson's Brexit credentials.
A trade deal with the United States is very important for Boris Johnson. That's what he was more or less promising when Britain left the European Union. That's what he was dangling in front of us, that everything was going to be okay. Britain would be an international player signing these trade deals of this and that. The one with America was the most important, and he's not got it. And it puts the relationship between Britain and the United States, the so-called special relationship, in perspective.
It would have been a political triumph for Prime Minister Boris Johnson, returning from a successful visit to the White House and brandishing on the floor of the House the details of a free trade agreement with Washington worth hundreds of billions of pounds. Now Johnson finds himself playing the waiting game and hoping against hope that his EU strategy pays off. Boris Johnson will head back to face his ministers to perhaps sell the idea of the UK joining the existing trade deal that's already up and running between the US, Canada, and Mexico. But for many inside government, and indeed the wider Conservative Party, it may well feel like a backward step. Amina Taylor, London.
As government ministers from the 27-nation EU arrived for a meeting at the European Council building in Brussels on Tuesday, it became apparent very quickly that the bloc is lurching towards a bitter showdown with some of its closest allies.
We see when we look at the Brexit agreements that they are not well implemented, that they are not fully respected. We see it with the AUKUS that there was some hidden things, so it's not the best context to have trust between us.
Senior European Commission officials told the EU affairs ministers that Brexit issues relating to Northern Ireland must be sorted out before January 1st. The Commission accuses Britain of breaking its end of the deal.
We need to rebuild the trust. We are ready to do that. We are working very intensely within the Commission. We want to arrive together with our UK partners in the joint solutions.
Outside the meeting, members of workers' unions gathered to warn of further problems for the EU unless poverty and exclusion are addressed.
People are starting to lose hope a bit in the EU project, and I think the Brexit was clearly a sign of that. And I think the recipe to change this is to have a more social Europe.
EU affairs ministers agreed to seek further information on the move by the US, Britain and Australia to scupper a multi-billion euro submarine deal that Paris had with Canberra.
We definitely remain committed to cooperation with our partners on the international stage, but any new alliances that may appear, of course, raise a number of questions.
The controversy surrounding the new US, UK and Australia weapons agreement, known as AUKUS, has been raised with Maurice Payne, the Australian Foreign Minister.
I inquired about the reasons behind the lack of prior consultation on AUKUS and regretted that this alliance excluded European partners.
Officials tell me Borrell did not get a straight answer as to why France and the EU were blindsided. It's clear, however, Canberra was lobbied by Washington and London. At present, it appears diplomacy in the West simply isn't working. Trust between allies is at an all-time low. How this will all play out is anybody's guess. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Oh.
Yemenis from all walks of life took to the streets of the capital Sana'a to commemorate the revolution that took place on September 21, 2014. Following that revolution, the government of the former president Abd Rabbu Mansour Hadi collapsed.
The 21st September revolution means freedom and independence for us, which prompted 17 countries led by Saudi Arabia to launch a war on Yemen on 26 March 2015. This revolution is a resistance against the Israeli project in the region and a resistance against Saudi Arabia's miscalculations, which is prevalent in our country. So today we are paying the price for our freedom.
Our protest is in response to the call of the leader of the Ansarullah movement, and it is a commemoration of the anniversary of the 21st September revolution, during which Yemenis gained freedom, independence, and sovereignty of their country.
Protesters said the revolution was triggered by the Yemenis themselves without any foreign intervention as a result of the deterioration of living conditions under the rule of the former president.
This large demonstration is evidence of the growing awareness among the Yemenis of the need to get out of the state of exclusion that prevailed under the rule of the former regime. The 21st September revolution saved Yemenis from external domination, and Yemenis today own their decision. The battles that are taking place today between Yemeni army and the Saudi-backed forces are the result of the Yemenis' exit from Saudi control.
We came out today to announce to the world that the September 21st revolution is the revolution of all free Yemenis, and to affirm our rejection of foreign domination and our boycott of proxies and traitors, whether in Yemen or the rest of the Arab countries.
Abd Rabbu Mansour Hadi was backed by Saudi Arabia, that even waged an ongoing war to reinstate him. The Saudi-led war on the country has killed tens of thousands of civilians and displaced millions of others since 2015.
Yemenis say their revolution was aimed at preserving the sovereignty of their country, which was under the control of the US and Saudi proxies. They believe that the Saudi brutal war on their country is the price for the freedom they have gained. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
As the 76th annual session of the United Nations General Assembly kicked off in New York, world leaders discussed a myriad of topics of global concern. This year, like the past few years, the fate of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and anti-Tehran sanctions were among the issues mentioned in the speeches. In his first address to the Assembly as the U.S. President, Joe Biden reiterated his administration's position on the nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA.
The United States remains committed to preventing Iran from gaining a nuclear weapon. We are working with the P5 plus one to engage Iran diplomatically and to seek a return to JCPOA. We're prepared to return to full compliance if Iran does the same.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi, who was also speaking for the first time to the UN General Assembly, said Tehran has no trust in U.S. promises and noted that his country will welcome talks that would lead to the complete removal of sanctions against Tehran.
The Islamic Republic considers as useful talks whose ultimate outcome is the lifting of all oppressive sanctions. While decisively defending all its rights and the interests of its people, Iran is keen to have large-scale political and economic cooperation and convergence with the rest of the world.
He slammed the restrictions, particularly during the COVID-19 pandemic, as tantamount to crimes against humanity. Elsewhere in his remarks, President Raisi said the time for exercising hegemony and violating the will of nations have long passed.
This year, two scenes made history. One was on January the 6th, when the U.S. Congress was attacked by the people. And two, when the people of Afghanistan were dropped down from the U.S. planes in August. From the capital to Kabul, one clear message was sent to the world. The United States' hegemonic system has no credibility, whether inside or outside the country. What is seen in our region today proves that not only the hegemon and the idea of hegemony, but also the project of imposing westernized identity have failed miserably.
The Iranian president said, pursuing hegemony results in bloodshed, instability, and ultimately defeat and retreat. He noted that the U.S. isn't withdrawing from Iraq and Afghanistan, but is being ousted. President Raisi's remarks appear to be setting the tone for the upcoming Vienna talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA, which are due to resume over the next few weeks. Iran says it doesn't want anything beyond its rights, that is, the implementation of international law.
The Taliban has unveiled the name of 17 individuals as